Well, good morning, faithful remnant of Westminster who are here today. As most of you can probably tell, a number of our folks are getting in their last bit of summer fun this week, so please be praying for them. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. Please introduce yourself. We'd love to get to know you better. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump right in because we've got a lot to cover and a short time to do it, and so let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and that you have poured out blessings upon us in abundance. And clearly your word is one of those good gifts you've given us. We ignore it too often. We pick and choose what in it we like. I pray this morning that your spirit would override some of our natural obstacles to your word and would work in such a way that we would be those who delight in your word, who meditate upon it, who feast on it, who live by it. Do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or you can take the pew Bible in front of you and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. That's on page 786 there in the pew Bible. Just a brief summary of where we've been. We're going to finish this book today. Next week, we will begin a year-long study in the Gospel of Mark. So it's going to be exciting as we look at the life of Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, basically for the next year. But basically, what's happened in Habakkuk up to this point is the prophet has gone to God and he has said, God, do you not see all the evil that's going on in Israel? Do you not see all the violence? Do you not see all these bad things? Are you just going to let this go on? And God says to Habakkuk, he says, oh, I see it, and I'm going to deal with it. And here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to take you over. To which the prophet then responds, Babylonians? Lord, how can you use the Babylonians? The Israelites are bad. The Babylonians are really bad. How can you use such people of wickedness and unrighteousness as instruments of your justice against your own people? And then most of chapter 2 is taken up with God's reply, which is basically a statement that it doesn't matter whether you're Israelite or whether you're Babylonian. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. If you stand in opposition to God and you live a life of wickedness and sin and rebellion, eventually the day is going to come when God will bring his justice to bear on that situation. Now, in the midst of that statement of judgment, God does give reminders that he does remember his people. And we have that great statement in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith, that there are those who will, by God's grace, who will, not because of their good works, not because they're better people, not because of anything about themselves, but because of the grace of God, will live. And they do so by trusting fully and wholly upon the Lord. And so chapter 2 ends with this statement about the Lord being in his temple and all the earth keeping silent. And that brings us to chapter 3. Now, we might expect this to go on for a while. We might expect that there'd be this extended dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk has a question, God answers, question, answer, question, answer. But that's not what, basically, it gets to the point. And Habakkuk responds not with questions, not with more concerns, but he responds with song. And that's what we have here in chapter 3. It says there in verse 1, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. But it's very clear that this is a song. If you go to the very end of chapter 3, there's instructions there for the choir master. The word there, Shigionoth, I'm sure you're all just very familiar with that term and know exactly what it means, right? Nobody really knows what it means. Most people assume it's a musical term because we find it in other places in the Psalms. You'll also notice in verse 3, in verse 13, and at the end of actually verse 9, there's this term there, Selah. That's another thing that you find throughout the Psalms, that most people think that that's a musical term that means pause. It is actually part of the Scriptures. It's part of God's inspired Word. But this is all indicators that this is a song. And actually, even though it's referred to as a prayer, there are probably five or six psalms that are actually referred to as prayer, as a prayer. For example, our musical meditation came from Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 is referred to as a prayer. And so all these things indicate that this is a song. Now, I'm not sure how many of us, given what God has revealed of Himself and of His plans, if song would be what we would respond with. Some of us perhaps have a tendency to want to continue the argument and just keep going on ad nauseum. I'm going to keep questioning God. I'm going to keep questioning God. But there really seems to be at some point in all, anytime anybody is in conversation with God, that once God speaks, there comes a point where you have one of two responses. You either shut up and are silent, or you worship. And those aren't necessarily two different responses. Think about Job. In Job, we have a long dialogue between Job and his friends. And Job keeps talking about how he's not sinned and he doesn't know why these calamities are coming, and he wants to be judged by God, and he wants God kind of to let him know why these things are happening. And of course, his friends keep coming back with Job. Obviously, you must have some kind of hidden sin. You must be a bad person. God must be judging you because of some secret sin. And that goes on for actually quite a long time. Job is a fairly long book. But then God comes and God speaks. And do you know what happens at the end after God speaks? Basically, Job says, I've spoken foolishly, I will speak no more. And he's silent. Here Habakkuk has heard from God, and so he responds with song. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You're going to get an unbalanced sermon today. I wanted to preach the book of Habakkuk so we could get to the end of chapter 3. And so I'm going to probably skim over a lot, but we just don't have enough time. If I could preach for 2 hours, we could cover it all, but we can't. So here we go. Verse 2. Verse 2 is really the heart of Habakkuk's prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What Habakkuk has come to understand by what God has revealed to him, and what he is crying here is, he's saying, Lord, I know how you have acted in the past. I know how you have moved in the past. I know how you have worked in the past, and you have told me that you're going to work this way again. And so I'm asking you that as you have delivered in the past, as you have judged in the past, as you have brought forth your mighty hand in the past, that you will do so in the midst of years, in the midst of Habakkuk's years, in the midst of what God's going to do with the Babylonians, that God would do that, that He would work His justice, that He would work His righteousness. But in the midst of that, that He would also remember mercy. God has made it clear to the prophet that judgment is going to come upon the people. And there is, Habakkuk says, I can go to the testimony of you from previous generations and know that that is the case. We, as a congregation, spent all this past spring studying a book that repeatedly said that God brought judgment upon His people. Right? The book of Judges. I mean, time and time again, because of the people's sin, God brought punishment upon them in the form of invaders, in the form of those who would rule over them, Midianites and others. And so, yet in each of those circumstances, eventually we see God's deliverance, God's mercy. And so Habakkuk, the heart of his prayer is, I know you're going to do what you're going to do. This is the way you've acted in the past. I'm praying to you, God Almighty, that you will act in similar ways in this time. That yes, your judgment will go forth. Yes, your justice will go forth. You will accomplish your plans. In the midst of that, would you remember mercy? And then verses 3 through 15 are basically a description of God's coming. It's full of images and statements that come from previous examples of how God has worked. Many references to the Exodus, many references to the time of Joshua, even to the times of Judges. So we're going to read this again. We're going to go over this briefly. But this is just a picture. And what we get from this picture of God's coming is, this is not some trivial matter. God doesn't sneak in the back door and sit on the back row. When God comes, He comes in power, and He comes in majesty, and He comes in strength. And people know it. Hear what the prophet sings. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. Plague, does that ring any bells? Does that strike you as something that God did before? It should from the book of Exodus. The 10 plagues that He sent on the land of Egypt when He brought out His people. And actually, if you go back even further into the Old Testament, to Genesis 12, when Abraham goes down to Egypt and the Pharaoh takes Sarah as his wife, and we all talk about how bad Abraham is, one of the ways that the Pharaoh knows that something is not right is we're told that God sent plagues upon Egypt at that time as well. There's a pattern there of the plagues and pestilence. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. That the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Mountains scattered. Hills sank low. We read that and kind of go, well, that's obviously hyperbole, and that's just the figurative way of speaking about how God comes. Let me tell you, when God comes, the earth will shake. Why were the people afraid to go up on Mount Sinai? Because there was shaking of the earth, there was smoke, there was fire. The natural world responded to the coming of Yahweh to the top of that mountain. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Midian, that should ring some bells for us. Judges 6, 7, the story of Gideon. Who were they oppressed by? The Midianites. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? There's probably references to the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. God comes against the waters and acts in such a way where He stands against them and causes them to cease their natural function, to cease their natural flow, so that His people can be saved. And of course, in the Exodus, what happens once the Israelites are through on the other side and the Egyptians come through in the midst of the waters? What happens? The waters come back and wipe out in judgment, the Egyptians. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. This is a picture of God as warrior. He's got His bow ready. This isn't a bow like a bow in a girl's hair. We got a lot of those at our house. It's not that. This is a bow. This is a bow and arrow. And look what He's doing. He's calling for many arrows. Okay, this is a warrior, and He is going out, and He's going to fight. And getting shot with an arrow is not a, particularly when the arrow comes from God, it's not a good thing. It's a sign of His judgment. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging rivers swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. That's probably a reference to the battle that Joshua fought. Remember where the sun stood still to extend the day so they could complete the extermination of the people that they were fighting against, could win the battle? The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out, but here's good news. That all sounds really bad. God going forth in His fury, in His anger. Verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people. See, this is not, when we think about anger and we think about wrath, too often we're tainted by our own experience of that. Whether our experience of somebody else's anger towards us or our own experience with our own anger. And usually when we think about anger, we think about something that's uncontrolled, that's unbridled, that simply lashes out, sometimes without purpose, and doesn't care kind of who gets wiped out in the process. We think of it, we talk about, I just got to vent. I got to let loose a little bit. When it talks about God going out in anger and fury, it's not in that uncontrolled, God's just out there and you better just get out of His way because it doesn't matter, good, bad, righteous, unrighteous, doesn't matter. If you're in His way, you're going to get wiped out. He's moving out. He's moving out in justice. He's moving out in righteousness. He's fighting, but He's fighting for a purpose. He went out for the salvation of His people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head. That's Genesis 3 language, Genesis 3:15 language. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with His own arrows the heads of His warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. That's probably referring to the Babylonians. Rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This God is not to be trifled with. This God is not some God like we see portrayed in mythology, Greek mythology, who's petty, who is limited, who simply bears a resemblance, a striking resemblance to people like you and me. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God to be simply entertained or pacified. This is a God who's mighty in power. This is a God who is majestic in His very being. This is a God who is holy. This is a God who is righteous. This is the God who rules and reigns, who sits on His throne. We're told in Psalm 2 that when the nations conspire against Him, that God's response is to laugh at them. And then to bring about their destruction. This is the God who is on the move for His people. And look in verse 16. As the prophet records for posterity his response to the coming of the Lord, to this news that God is coming. I hear and my body trembles. When was the last time your body trembled at the thought of the coming of the Lord? When was the last time your body trembled at the thought of entering into this sanctuary where we talk about meeting with this God? My lips quiver at the sound. He's shaking in his boots. He's stuttering. That's what it says. He's so overwhelmed by this view of God that he is almost undone. Rottenness enters into my bones. I mean, he feels weak. You ever had that feeling where you just almost felt like you couldn't stand? And my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's heard this word from the Lord. And it is a hard word. And it is a powerful word. And he says when he hears it, he's almost undone. He quakes. He shakes. He trembles before this God and before this message of God's impending judgment. But he says, I will quietly wait. I'll wait. I will wait for the Lord to do what He's going to do. And then come really the verses that perhaps are maybe well known to many of us. And really the heart of this book. These are verses I've meditated on many times over the past several years. And I've come to think about these verses under the heading of sober joy. Verse 17 is the sober part. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is a declaration of basically devastation. It's economic devastation. But it's economic devastation that's brought on because the Babylonians have come. I mean, if you go back and you read the description of the Babylonian earlier in the book, I mean, they are people who come in and they just wipe out everything. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. This is no the best of times. This is the worst of times, is what verse 17 is saying. And he says, even in these times. Now, I want to speak a difficult word to you. Because I think sometimes when we hear these verses, here's what we think. We say, yes, there's going to be bad times in this life. But all those bad times in this life will resolve to good. And therefore, we can do what verse 18 says, which is to rejoice in the Lord. And there will be those who tell you, oh, yeah, there's difficulties in this life and there's struggles in this life. But if you just believe, then you'll see good resolution of those events and those sufferings and those struggles in this life. And there are times that is a true statement. We as a church, over the past several years, have seen that. We've seen healing. And we've seen the reconciliation between people who seem far apart. We've seen wayward children come home. We've seen bad situations turn to good. And we should give praise to God and thanksgiving to Him for those things. But the reality is, in this life, every bad situation doesn't end up good in this life. Habakkuk is prophesying to a people who are going to go into exile. And they're not going to come back. They're going to die in exile. They're going to perish in exile. You know, they would go into exile, and we're told that the false prophets would come to them and go, oh, this is just a short time. We're going back to the promised land. Just wait a bit. But the true prophet would come and say, you're here for the long haul. You're here for 70 years. 70 years you'll be here. So go ahead. Plant your vineyards. Build your houses. Get your daughters and your sons married. You're here. You won't see a resolution to this exile before you die. That's a hard word. Because the reality is, all the broken relationships aren't reconciled in this lifetime. Sometimes the wayward child doesn't come home. Not everybody gets out of their hospital bed. You know, Habakkuk doesn't say here in this song, even though these bad times come, parentheses, but they're going to not be too long. Or in the end, these bad times will be good in your lifetime. There's no parentheses like that. He is basically saying, even if the rest of his life is nothing but bad and pain and suffering, that's the sober part. The beautiful thing about the Bible is the Bible deals with what's real. You'll have people who teach from the Bible that you shouldn't suffer, that you shouldn't have pain, that you shouldn't have difficulty, that you shouldn't have struggle, that if you just have enough faith, you'll prosper and you'll be happy and you'll be fat and you'll be gloriously unaffected by all the difficulties and struggles of this life. And that's a lie. It's a lie. And so many people believe it. You know, and I want to ask those men who may out of good intention be preaching that that's what the Bible teaches. I want to go and say, how do you take that? How do you take that to the hospital room where the person is dying and they're not going to recover? How do you take that and say, well, if you just have enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you just had enough faith, you'd get up from that bed. If you just had enough faith. And how do you take it? How do you take it to the funeral? Habakkuk is real here and says, even though, not if, even, this is what's going to happen. God is bringing the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe them out. And it's going to be bad for a long time. And yet this is what he says. That's the sober part. But he says, oh, hear these verses. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk says, I can make it through whatever comes, whatever God brings. Not because I've got strength in myself. Not because I've got ability in myself. Not because I've just got a pie in the sky optimism. Not because I simply let go and let God. Not because I simply deny the reality of suffering and struggle in this world. He says, I can rejoice because my rejoicing is not in my circumstances. My rejoicing is not in myself. My rejoicing is in the Lord, and that Lord is my strength. And He is the one who will establish me. He is the one who will set me on high places. He is the one who will uphold me in the midst of all this travesty and tragedy and devastation that's going on. It's the Lord. And that's where we end up. That's why this is in the end, while it has this great description of the Lord coming in judgment. It's a hymn of praise to God, because this is the God who comes and brings devastation upon the unrighteous, is the same one who will uphold His people by the power of His mighty right hand. It's not easy, saints. I'm not here to tell you that your problems are unimportant or easy. There is real suffering that goes on. There is real heartache that goes on. There is real struggle that goes on. And the Bible doesn't say deny it. It says in the midst of those, turn to God and rest in Him and find your joy, not in your circumstances, but in your God. Habakkuk can sing this song. He can make this declaration because he is holding on. He is living out Habakkuk 2:4. He says, I know all that is going to happen. God has revealed it to me, all that's going to happen. And I can take this stand and walk forward in trust. I can walk forward in hope. I can walk forward in joy. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith, by trusting in God. And so the great question that Habakkuk is asking is, how in the world do you get that kind of faith? How in the world do you have that kind of trust? How in the world can you be in a place where you can declare, God, you can bring the heavy hand of your judgment and the suffering and the struggles of this world, all of it, I can lose all the comforts of this world, and yet I will rejoice in you? How do you get to that? It's a gift. And it's a gift that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, because God has answered Habakkuk's prayer. In His wrath, He has remembered mercy. And He did that at the cross. That as all the wrath of God for the sins of His people were being poured out upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, that wrath being poured out in the midst of that was mercy to us. Was mercy to His people. Was the means by which He then gives us, He grants to us the grace that we might believe, that we might trust, that we might hold on, that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our tragedies, we might have joy in the Lord. This table before us is a reminder to us that in wrath, God has remembered mercy. It's a reminder to us that our God has purchased us, redeemed us, and in doing so has secured us, that we are in His hand, that there is no one and nothing that can snatch us out of His hand, that we are standing on a rock that will not be shaken, whatever winds may blow, whatever may come down the highway of our life, no matter what we may face, that we stand secure, not in our strength, but in the Lord who is our strength. And who has secured us by the broken body and the shed blood of His Son. Saints, There's not a promise for you of an easy life in this world. But there is the promise of a secure life. And a life that can know true, deep, lasting, sustaining joy. But that life is only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, sometimes it's hard for us to acknowledge. Sometimes we feel that we're being sacrilegious when we talk about how hard this life is. But your word tells us it's a hard life. It doesn't deny the realities of sin. It doesn't deny the realities of pain and suffering. But it also tells us that the way to deal with those kind of circumstances is not to look to ourselves, but to look to someone else, in particular, to look to you. And so I pray for your people this morning who are suffering, who are struggling, who have circumstances that are difficult, and they don't see the end. When Job got afflicted at first, he didn't know what the end was going to be. When Abraham left his home, he didn't know what the end was going to be. But because you granted them faith, they trusted and they walked in that trust. And so I pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people this morning by turning their hearts and their minds, their eyes, their entire being towards you and towards your Son and what your Son has accomplished for us. Do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.